One of the things I wanted to point out, that's the reason I wanted to start with Acts and work our way through. Next week we'll go to Galatians, or when we get through with Acts, we'll go to Galatians, because I believe that's one of the earlier books that was written. And we're going to talk about when Luke wrote Acts tonight a little bit, and then we're going to get back into chapter 7 here in just a couple minutes. A lot of things happen in the book of Acts. Do I need to turn those lights off so y'all can see these? Can you see this? Somebody had said that last week. They couldn't see the slides because the light went on. Wrong one. That's the right one. Okay. Maybe that'll be better. Is that better? Can you see them better? Okay. I date Acts about A.D. between A.D. 60 and A.D. 65. And I'm going to tell you why. I've changed my mind a little bit. I originally had placed it around 62. 61, maybe even 59. I'm waffling back and forth on those. But if you notice, if you've been reading in Acts, Luke is very detail-oriented. He tells a lot of the things going on. We talked about this on Sunday morning. If you go to chapters 24, 25, 26, when they have the shipwreck, Mark brought this out in our class Sunday morning, when they have the shipwreck, he is very specific about a lot of the things that are going on. So one of the reasons I think that the book was written between 60 and 65 is Luke does not seem to recognize the importance of Paul's letters. He doesn't realize what it's going to do later on for the church. There's no mention in here, and I believe he would have mentioned it, when the Jews rebelled in 66 A.D., there's no mention of that in Acts at all. And also, he seems very pro-Roman government, or at least not negative Roman government, which is going to happen here after 66 when they kick the Jews out and tell them to go, and the Jews are spread all over the world, which is just another way really to spread the gospel, because that's what this is doing. It's pushing people out into the world, and they're taking what they've learned. Now, you know, here in chapter 6, we're probably 5,000-6,000 men strong, probably 10,000 members in the church at this point. I'm surmising. I don't have any, you know, real figures in that other than, you know, we have the 3,000 originally on the day of Pentecost. But as they spread out, you have more and more Christians, if you will, moving out into the world and away from Jerusalem. And as this continues on, we're going to see here in just a couple of minutes, and when we get into chapter 7, when Stephen goes and he talks to and starts telling the story. If we would, let's all go for just a second to look at chapter 7, verse 1. Well, they're talking to Stephen here, and one of the things they're asking him about is this: what did you say? You said that, you know, in verse 13 up here, false witnesses, man does not seek to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and law. We heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered up to us. So what are they talking about? What did Jesus say? Famous words of Jesus: if you destroy this temple, I'll do what? Rebuild it in 3 days. They're speaking physical terms. They're thinking physical terms, just like they were looking for a Messiah, physical terms. They're not thinking in spiritual terms. He's talking about himself. We all know that because we're 2,000 years removed and we've got the whole Bible. But they're thinking about this man's being blasphemous because he says he's going to tear down the temple. And that was one of the most very important things. So Stephen goes here and says to them, and I'm not going to read all this, but what he's doing is he's basically recapping the story of Abraham, Moses, and Joseph. Stephen stresses the way that they're not doing right now. And it really, really, really gets to them, gets under their skin, because everything he's saying is true. He goes back to their history. They can't refute what he's saying, right? He's talking about all these things. He even goes through, you know, 24, talking about Moses when he went down to, when he was in Egypt, he struck down the Egyptian. He kept going, he kept going, he kept going. Verse 37, this is that Moses who said, the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise you up a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear. This is who in the congregation in the wilderness where the angel spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers and one received. So he is giving them a history lesson of the Jewish culture and all the Jewish patriarchs, if you will. And what he's doing here is he's laying it out for them. And then he says in verse 55, "And being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand. And he said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord." It infuriated them so much that they literally were gnashing at him with their teeth. And what happens to him here at the end of chapter 7? He's taken out of the temple. He's cast down somewhere. And he's stoned. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not. But what a horrible way to die. People standing around you picking up rocks and bricks and pieces of stone off the ground and throwing them at you until you're dead. That's probably, you know, besides crucifixion, probably one of the most barbaric ways that you could ever think of to kill a human being. You know, hanging's probably more humane than stoning. But that's what they did. So what does he do? In verse 59. What happened to him? He fell asleep. So they didn't even get to finish the job. I believe God allowed him to go to sleep, if you will. Because what a horrible way to die. But his death changed the course of the church. Because there was a young man standing there, a Jew, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, was probably going to become one of the scholars. He was already a very educated young man. And Paul, now Saul, chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Saul was consenting to his death, and at a great time persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Why? Why? Right. He truly believed with all his heart that he was doing the right thing. That's a very interesting point there, Don. And as Luke talks about it, and the other Gospels talk about Jesus going back to heaven, what does it say when he was ascended to heaven? They saw him going up and being what? Seated at the right hand of God. And now he's standing up. So that is a very interesting comment. And I think there's a lesson there somewhere. Those verses will preach, if you will. And I don't understand everything I know about to think I know about Jesus standing up at that point, but I absolutely agree with you. He was concerned with one of his servants. As we go through Luke, I want to look at the difference between Luke and Acts just for a second. It begins in Jerusalem, both of them. Birth of Jesus, the Spirit comes on Mary. Birth of the church, as the Spirit becomes on the believers. The contrast between, there's a movement towards Jerusalem, because what's going to happen in Jerusalem in Luke? Jesus is what? Jesus is going to be crucified in Jerusalem. But what happens in Acts? Everybody goes out from Jerusalem. That's the contrast between Luke and Acts, written by the same author. My witnesses, this is a very important, in chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, he talks about my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria. Jesus, God raised up again those which were witnesses, Acts 2, witnesses again in chapter 3, witnesses again in chapter 4, and witnesses again in chapter 5. These things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given. So it's important that we understand that as the book of Acts was written, these people are witnesses. These are people that were still in Jerusalem that had witnessed Jesus Christ, more than likely, being arisen. We're going to talk about it in just a couple of chapters when Saul, going to be Paul, goes on the road to Damascus and he sees Jesus. Well, he sees Jesus there, but there's a good possibility he probably saw Jesus when he was in Jerusalem, or there's at least the possibility of him having seen Jesus. So let's look at a couple more things and then we'll continue on. So that's what's happening here. The church is going from Jerusalem out to Judea, out to Samaria, and now it's going to go out throughout the entire world. And God's plan here, God's providence is going to take a man who is a very unlikely hero in this story, and he's going to use him to do exactly what he wants him to do, and that's take the gospel to the whole world. And at that time, where was the whole world? Rome. Do you want to be in the epicenter? Do you want to be in the capital of it all? The wherewithal and the be-withal? Rome is the place to be. As we go through here, mostly Peter, church is established. Chapter 7 through 12, where we are tonight, Peter and others and the church is scattered. And then later on, primarily Paul. So as the church is spreading here, anybody got any questions? I thought I heard somebody. No? Okay. What happens next as they go out? Paul is still doing his thing. Who's preaching? And down around verse 10 or 11. Peter, Philip. What happens in this chapter here with Simon the sorcerer? Why was he called Simon the sorcerer? Anybody? He worked magic. So in verse 18 and 19, what does he do? He wants to buy their power. Why is that wrong? You know, I'm talking to a friend of mine, said he knew a TV evangelist. He said he asked his friend, the TV evangelist, sometime, he said, how did you divide up the money? He says, well, I got a table when we took up the offering, and I put a piece of tape down the middle of it, and I pour it out on the table, and whatever's on the left hand, the Lord gets, whatever's on the right hand, I get. And he was making a joke about that. Then he said he had another televangelist friend. He said he put all the money and the checks and everything in a box and threw it up in the air, and whatever the Lord caught, he got to keep. So that's kind of the way the televangelists do it, right? But he wanted the power because he wanted a social status that would come with that. He was obviously a well-respected man in the community because he could do magic, right? There's a lot of things about the New Testament church and the Old Testament in the Jewish religion that I don't really understand, but they cast lots to choose Matthias. Not sure exactly what that means, but that's something that we wouldn't do today. So the things that are of the mystic or mysticism, things like that, were really big still in this part of the world in this time. And so what happens to Simon when he does this? What do the apostles say to him? Your money perish with you, right? They get on to him. But here's the thing. What does he do? He repents, which is what we're supposed to do, right? I mean, this is a good example of when and I don't think he did it because he wanted the power, but maybe he wasn't doing it maliciously. Maybe he said, hey, if they've got this power and I could get it. So I really don't know where his mind was, but he does repent here, and he asked the apostles to pray for him. And they do. So what happens in 26? Probably one of the most famous stories in chapter 8. What happens? Philip goes down, out into the desert. He sees a chariot. The Holy Spirit says, join up with the chariot. He goes. He gets up in the chariot. What's special about this man? Anybody? He was a very important man. Number one, he has his own chariot. Number two, he was probably a proselyte and had been to Jerusalem to worship. As a proselyte, he could only get into the outer court or into the Gentile court. He couldn't even go into the temple proper. But as he's riding back home, he's reading a scroll. Scrolls were not a dime a dozen. You had to have a lot of money to have the scrolls of the scriptures, right? So he's a very well-educated man because he can read. He can probably speak at least two languages, Ethiopian and Hebrew. But he's reading in Hebrew or Aramaic as he's riding along in this chariot. So Philip joins himself to the chariot, and he's reading from him, and he's reading from what book? Isaiah. So what does he do? Oh, yeah, I don't think he's reading and driving at the same time, like texting and driving, right? Unrolling that scroll and not looking where your chariot's going. Absolutely. And how far Jerusalem is from Ethiopia. A long journey. So he's a very well-educated man, a very important man in Candace's kingdom, in the Ethiopian people's kingdom. So he asked the question. What must I do? Here's water. What happens? We want you to pray the Lord's Prayer, come back in 3 weeks, and get baptized. He said, what? What hinders? Here's water. What hinders me? He said, if you believe, nothing. What happened? He and Philip went down into the water, which means it was deep enough to baptize him in. It wasn't sprinkled on his head. It wasn't dribbled on his head. It wasn't poured on his head. They went down into the water. He baptized him. And when they came up, what happened? Philip was called away by the Spirit, right? And so what did the Ethiopian eunuch do? Went on his way rejoicing. Which is exactly what we do when we come up out of the water. We go on our way rejoicing. I wonder how many times he thought about that over the ensuing years. What happened to Philip? And I don't know if that means the Spirit. Go ahead.
I just want to say, before you leave that, it's interesting because the Spirit just told him to go. There's no indication of what the Spirit told him to do other than to go overtake the chair. And then when he saw what he was doing, he says that he's preached Jesus. So he did. And somehow along that way, at some point, if you just teach Jesus, at some point people will understand what they need. There's something not right. I need to do something because that's what he said he did. And then the eunuch understood there's something I need to do. So I think that's a very interesting section of all of the Bible. Is when he just preaches Jesus and then it becomes apparent to him immediately he needs to be baptized.
Right. Mike, I believe that when you look at Deuteronomy 23:1, it says no one who is a eunuch before it is cut off may enter the assembly of the Lord. And so then when you look at it said he was reading in Isaiah 53, is that from going into the assembly. And so when he reads this, it's very possible he also sees this or the beauty. And he says, now what does hinder me?
Right.
To be
absolutely. And one of the things, you made me think about that when you said this, Ken, and I believe I've read this somewhere before, and somebody can correct me if I'm wrong about this, but I believe in the Jewish culture, proselytes were baptized when they came into the assembly. But one of the ritual cleansings, if you will, that they went through as a proselyte, which means one that's not born a Jew but wants to convert to Judaism, one of the things they had to do was to be baptized. So being baptized wasn't a foreign concept. It's not a foreign concept when Jesus... And Peter says it in Acts 2, because who had been doing it? During Jesus' ministry, who was baptizing?
John
the Baptist, and who else? The apostles. So baptism is not an unknown concept here. Now, people get hung up on baptism a lot of times, but it's not an unknown, an untested concept, if you will. And it's one of those things that it just seems... It just makes sense. If you think of it in the sense of the death, the burial, and the resurrection, it makes perfect sense. But sometimes it takes a minute for people to get to that conclusion. And we don't know how long the Ethiopian eunuch, and they were studying from Isaiah, and then he taught him Jesus, so he was telling him the things that he'd seen in Jerusalem and things that had to happen, what we're reading in Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. So he's telling him these things, and we don't know how long he stayed with him, but, you know, sometimes in your life and in my life, we interact with people, and part of our job is to plant seeds. Okay?
I believe you traveled up over 1,500 miles.
Oh, absolutely. It's a long way. Long way from Jerusalem, yes.
Stand on the outside.
Absolutely.
In verse 34, the man was hard enough to figure that he said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man?
Exactly.
So he was smart enough to figure that prophet, if he wasn't speaking about himself, he was talking about somebody else, and he wanted to know who that other person was.
Exactly. So there's a lot of things that happen as we go through our life, and this is the way I have to think of it in my own life. If there's people that you come in contact with that you so want them to become Christians, you have done everything you can do besides take this Bible and beat them over the head with it to get them to become a Christian, but they won't do it. They won't take that next step. And a lot of times, I believe that's the ploy of the devil to get us discouraged. It's our job to continue to be the Christian that we need to be the example we need to be, keep planting those seeds, and then somewhere down the line, somebody else is going to do something, and it's going to bear fruit. That's why I think it's so important for our little ones to be here. Those seeds are being planted every Sunday, every Wednesday, and when they grow old, they won't depart from it. That's the hope, right? So that's why it's so important for us to be studying the Bible and to making sure we're doing the right things and planting those seeds, because we don't know who's going to come along later on and water that, and that person will say, well, you know, I remember when Mike was nice to me, or I remember when Mike said this, or when my friend said that, and these people said that, and they put it all together like the Ethiopian eunuch does riding down the road. Now, obviously, he was a very learned man, and he studied a lot. He had Isaiah. I don't know how many books that he had there, but he at least had the scroll of Isaiah, so he's reading through Isaiah, and he's looking at the prophecies of Jesus coming, and he gets it. Some people don't get it as quick as, and this could have been over days, period. I don't know how long he stayed with him. You know, we think it happened real quick, and then Philip's got to go on somewhere else. But like you said, a 1,500-mile journey with a horse and a chariot, that could have taken days. They could have stayed together for days. We really don't know. The good thing is he did become a Christian, and he went on his way rejoicing, and I feel sure he taught other people when he got back to Ethiopia. So chapter 9, this is kind of the turning point. Kind of the turning point here. I'm going to go through a couple of these. One of the things that I meant to say a while ago, and I didn't bring this up, is back in chapter 6, the translation talks about waiting on tables, right? And it talks about the apostles saying, we can't wait on tables because we've got to preach the word. We've got to go preach the gospel. But if you go back to the original Greek, serve tables is the same word as serving the word. some Greek scholars here can correct me when I say this wrong. Diakaneo, that's the word. Same word translated both places. Serving tables, serving the word. So my point here is saying is if you're calling, if the job you've been given, if the elders and you're a deacon and the elders say, go do this job, there's no job that's less important or more important. That's the job you've been given to do. If you're good at waiting tables, wait tables. Stephen was good at waiting tables, but he was also good at preaching, right? Because he just got through preaching to them and gave them a history lesson and they stoned him for it. So whatever it is you're called to do as a Christian, whatever your forte is, whatever you can do to advance the kingdom, that's what you should do and not think it's any less than somebody who has the gift of preaching. Right? Because all the gifts are important. Everything that you can do to further the kingdom is important. And it's important to point out here that to serve, serving tables and serving the word are exactly the same word in the Greek. In some translations, I think that the King James actually does a pretty good job of it there. But in some translations, it makes it seem like serving tables is a less profession or job than serving the word that the apostles did. Ironically, Stephen turns out to be a better preacher than most of the apostles, as we saw in his comments there. So we're going to get to chapter 9. This is obviously not a picture from the period, but this is a watercolor or pen and ink. But that's the guy I've circled there is the one that's supposedly holding the cloaks or the garments of the men. And he's standing right there. When we think of stoning somebody, we think of, you know, they're down on the bottom of a cliff and people are throwing rocks down on them. They were really close. And if you hit somebody 3 or 4 times with a rock, their skin's going to break and stuff's going to start splattering and it's going to go everywhere. And Paul was standing right there watching that and he was getting it on him, if you will. That's how hard-hearted he is towards these people who he thinks are disrespecting his God. And he stood there, held their coats, and watched them stone Stephen to death. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, pretty good ways from Jerusalem to Damascus. What happens to him? Come on, y'all. Y'all know the story. What happened to him on the road to Damascus? A blinding light shined on him. And what did he do? He fell off his horse or his beast or whatever he was riding. And he looked up into heaven, and who did he see? He saw Jesus. And what did Jesus say to him? Why are you doing this to me? What does he say? Verse 6. Lord, what do you want me to do? He says, rise and go into the city and you will be told what to do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. Chapter 9, verse 8. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without his sight. Sometimes when you and I are called to do things, not by the Holy Spirit in our time, well, sometimes we're called to do hard things. Ananias did not initially want to go talk to this guy. And I don't blame him. Verse 11. And the Lord said to him, talking to Ananias, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered and said, Lord, I've heard about this guy. I don't want to go. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and preach, and he didn't want to go. God changed his mind. It took 3 days in the belly of a fish, but he changed his mind. Ananias is a little more able to be persuaded than Jonah was. In verse 15, he said, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name," excuse me, "before the Gentiles, kings and children of Israel, and I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way, went to his house, talked to him, touched him. Scales fell from his eyes, and then what did he do? He was baptized.
Mike, if some people here may know, he's dead now. Joe Rogan was a good friend of mine. He used to say, he had all these little isms, and one of the things he said was Paul was led down there, and he was baptized at the church, Straight Street Church of Christ.
I've heard that before. He did. Ananias from the Straight Street Church of Christ. Absolutely. He went down and baptized him. So let me ask you a question. If you've lived a life that's contrary to the gospel, and Paul had, although he did it of good conscience, how easy is it to turn immediately from the way you were to the way you've been taught you need to be? How hard is that? Anybody here an adult when they were baptized? Lived a different life before they became a Christian? How hard is that? A lot of times we are too hard on new Christians when they stumble or when they fall. Or sometimes we're too hard on Christians who've been Christians their whole life and who were quote-unquote raised in the church. And they stumble and they fall. We need to give each other grace and mercy and understand that nobody's perfect. Right? So it takes a minute to become the person that God wants you to be. As a matter of fact, 30 years in, almost 40 years in, he's still working on me every single day. Some days I listen, some days I don't. But every day you get up and you make the conscious decision, I'm going to do better today than I did yesterday. That's what makes getting up every morning to me worthwhile. I don't have illusions of grandeur to want to conquer the world every morning when I wake up. I just want to make it to retirement, right? And I don't want to die at my job, right? That's just one of the things that I've always thought was very ironic. The profession that I'm in, the guys that I work with, they're brilliant. Most of them are very brilliant men. Some of them don't have enough sense to get in and out of the rain, but they're brilliant. I've told this story before, and I'll tell it to you right now. When they were designing the latest missile system, and it's been used in combat, it's called the THAAD system. It was designed in the 70s and the 80s. And when they started designing the missile system, it's the THAAD system. It's a ballistic anti-missile defense system. And what it does basically is it shoots a missile up into the atmosphere and it shoots down another missile with no explosive. It's like you shooting a bullet and me shooting a bullet, and there are 22 bullets and they're chasing each other or going towards each other, and they touch at about 2 kilometers per second closing velocity. And the math on that's real hard, okay? But there's really smart guys that figured that out a long, long time ago. But here's the coolest thing I know about this weapon system. And I don't know everything I think I know about it, and there's a lot of things I can't talk about on the weapon system. But one of the things that the coolest thing to me is I started asking questions when I first started in this profession. I said, how does it know? And they said, well, it listens. It rides a radar beam. It sees the bad guy coming, and it rides a radar beam towards the bad guy. And I said, well, how does it know where it is? Well, the radar tells it. Well, it's got its own seeker eye. It's got a little eye. And as it goes out of the atmosphere, this shroud pops off, and the seeker eye turns over, and it looks up at the night sky. Because it's dark when you get out of the atmosphere. And all these smart guys were sitting around thinking, how do we tell this missile as a backup how to know where it is in the world? And these smart guys, who most of them don't believe in God, the only thing they could come up with is we need to let this seeker eye take a star shot. It looks at the stars to know where it is. It verifies that data between what it's getting from the radar and what it's seeing in the night sky. And these guys who don't believe in God used God's creation to guide a defensive missile. And I think that's just one of the coolest things that I've ever heard of, because there's no way that they could figure out how to do this with all of their human knowledge, all of their mathematics, and all of their whatever they have as engineers. They couldn't figure this out. The only way they could make it work was to use the stars that God put in the sky so that the missile would know where it was in the world. That's amazing to me that they were smart enough to do that, and it's amazing to me that God was smart enough to do that for us. And you know, there's, you look at the night sky, and if you know what you're looking at, you can tell exactly where you are in the world. But sometimes it takes people a little bit longer to come to a realization of what they need to do to become a Christian. And that's why we can't ever give up on anybody. The Ethiopian eunuch is a good example. And as we continue through chapter 9 and 10 next week, we're going to talk about Paul, as he becomes a Christian and the things that he gets into. And as we go forward, we'll talk about his missionary journeys and we'll start looking at the books that he wrote. I do appreciate your attention tonight. Y'all have a good evening, and we will pick back up in chapter 9 next week.
Good evening. Again, we want to welcome all of our visitors who have chosen to be here with us tonight. We're honored to have you. We would like to invite you back for worship on Sunday morning at 9 a.m. Before we get started with our devotional, we do want to remember a few of those who are sick in the hospital. Alan Stout, this is the brother of Nancy Allen, is in North Alabama Medical Center in ICU. So continue to remember him in your prayers. And also Jace Gregory is still in Children's Hospital in Birmingham. So keep those two in your prayers. Again, tonight after services, we need help immediately following to set up tables in the fellowship hall, tables and chairs for Church Eat Church this Sunday. So don't forget, this Sunday after worship, we'll have a fellowship meal and then afternoon worship service at 12:30, and we'll be dismissed for the day. Again, everybody, all the men should have received a sheet with areas to participate or that you're willing to participate in worship, and those sheets are in your mailbox. Again, you can give those sheets to Sonia or put those in your mailbox. So please go by and check and fill that out and get that back to her as soon as you can. Sorry, I forgot this on the fellowship meal. So this Sunday, the fellowship meal, there will be chicken provided by the church, but everybody's asked to bring potluck type food, drinks, and desserts. So be sure you bring enough for your family to eat and a little bit extra for guests that are coming. We're also still desperately in need of bus drivers, so if you can help with this, please see Jamie Medley. Still in need of drivers for Wednesday, Sunday morning, and Sunday night. Upcoming in next week, Heritage Christian is hosting a gospel meeting on March the 30th through April the 2nd. Again, this is at, I believe, 4:30 to 6:30 every night, and then Saturday from 11 to 2, and that's at the Heritage Christian Auditorium. Also, Unify, hosted by Heritage Christian University for college students and young adults, is April the 9th through the 10th. This is a Saturday and Sunday. Saturday is at 2 p.m. till 10 p.m., and Sunday is 10 a.m. until 2 p.m. And again, this is free admission and hosted by the Heritage Christian Student Government Association. Also, if you're interested in spending some time fishing with us Sunday afternoon after afternoon worship service, see me, and I'll get you hooked up for that event on Sunday afternoon. Thanks.
Sing verse of number 193. Show of hands, how many are familiar with this song? A few. That's good. We're going to sing a verse of it either way, but a lot of good references in here, scriptural references. Just the first verse. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Awesome. Number 144, we'll sing all three verses of this, and then we'll have our devotional thoughts. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor, and girded with praise. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plains, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender,
want to go to God in prayer on behalf of a couple of people. I don't know if you knew this. Miss Imogen James has been in the hospital for several days. She's been battling with several different illnesses and sicknesses, and she is very down. And, of course, with Mr. Allen Stout being in the unit right now, I want to make sure we pray for him, Nancy, and Jesse Sane. They've been visiting with us for about a month and a half. They sit right back there where Anthony and Courtney are right now, with Scott and Angela Gifford, their son-in-law and daughter. He's in the ICU. He just had surgery. So I'm going to pray for those three people. If you would, go to God in prayer with me. Holy Father, we're mindful that many people bring emotions and heartfelt sorrows for their family members and friends. While we don't know situations as intimately as you do, we have faith in you. And when we pray in trust because you're perfectly aware and you're perfectly capable. We submit ourselves to your will in the outcome of Alan Stout and Imogen James and Jesse Sane's situations. They are in three, admittedly, very different states. Jesse's looking forward to coming home in a couple of days. Miss Imogen is coming home, albeit low and sad emotionally. Alan is not doing so well, Father, and the family is surrounding him. We want good results and good outcomes. But more than that, Father, we trust and want to be obedient and put our faith in you. Our prayer is comfort. Our prayer is peace. Our prayer is that with faith in Jesus as your children, the hope of eternity is greater than anything on this earth. And that is what we want to breathe into our brothers and sisters who are struggling and their families tonight. We pray this as a family in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to go over this, but quite frankly, I have a different message on my heart tonight. And it's in Galatians chapter 6. I was talking to a couple of people about Florence Boulevard. Ran into some folks that know Florence Boulevard and know people from Florence Boulevard. And I was explaining the situation. An older individual, middle-aged individual, and a younger individual. And they said, well, where do the teenagers go to school? I was like, well, there's probably five or six schools, high schools that they go to. Where do most of your adults live? Everywhere. What about Florence Boulevard is unique? I wanted to be here because this is one of the most unique churches in the Shoals where we pull people from everywhere and all places across the spectrum of schools, work, and communities. Now, I wish we would be more diverse in some other ways, but quite frankly, I love it. What makes it hard at Florence Boulevard is because we've come from all different communities, different job areas, job specialties, and schools, that it is easy to get lost in the shuffle and not feel connected. That's easy. What's hard is to cross those lines and boundaries and get close to people who work in different sectors, live in different places, and go to different schools. That's hard, isn't it? But there's nothing greater than when God's people feel the urgency, see the need, and have a love motivation to cross boundaries to get close to the body of Christ. I want to be at Florence Boulevard because I think we are uniquely situated in a place with an opportunity to reach people that maybe some other churches couldn't reach. And God willing, and He is, us willing, and I hope we are, we will reach those people. Now, sometimes you may feel like you're out on an island. You may know some people who feel like they're on an island. So I'm thinking about Galatians chapter 6. And I read verse 9 and 10. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. I've said it oftentimes, and I think it's worth repeating. Those boundaries that we might experience with jobs and specialties and ages and schools and locations of life and where our house is, yada, 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 they could be obstacles or they could be opportunities that God's put before the Florence Boulevard Church to overcome, to rise up, cross over, and show unity in a world that desperately needs it. So, Christian, tonight, if you feel like you're on an island, I hope we see you and you tell us and you give us the opportunity to do good to you and to bring you in. Or maybe you are on the inside looking out and see somebody who might be on an island. And so I'm telling you tonight, do not grow weary in doing good. You will reap in due time. My message tonight is encouragement and it's unity and it's love. And I love the church at Florence Boulevard because I love the Christ who died for her. And I love you too. And I hope you're sharing that love with one another in and outside the church. So in a midweek devotional, I want to offer an invitation. And if the Lord has convicted your spirit because of sin, repent. Maybe you've been convicted because of righteousness. Rejoice. Maybe you've been convicted because of judgment. Then respond. And if we can help you in any of those three areas tonight, we want to do so. Let's stand up and sing together.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it.
Be seated.